everyone. Good morning. Welcome to church. My name is Matthew. I'm one of the pastors here on the east side. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, I'd love to get to say hey afterwards. I want to make you aware of something also that is one of the ways that we as a community during Lent are going to sort of dig deep together. There's going to be a class we're offering here on the east side called Into the Wilderness. Ashley, along with Jenny Seibel, our youth pastor, and Lydia Foreman, who some of you may know, is going to be co-teaching this class together about what does it mean to follow God into the wilderness. We're going to be using the story from Numbers, the book of Numbers, and the people of Israel wandering the wilderness to sort of shape and frame the time. It's going to be March 12th, 19th, and 26th. You can sign up online. It's just a way of carving out a night during Lent and just going a little bit deeper. One of the things we want to be doing during this season is just creating intentional space where we can try to think more deeply about our life with God, about who God is, about who we are, and this will be a great chance to do that. We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark this morning, so if you have a Bible and you want to turn there, we'll be in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. As you're turning there, I just want to make mention of what a difficult week this has been for us in our country, it's so tragic to have to say this, another shooting, another horrible event, another mass death day where innocent people, for apparently no purpose at all, are gunned down, little kids and grown-ups by just a disturbed young man. And it's hard in these sort of things to know how to talk about this. You know, at one point, it was so shocking, and what's tragic is that it's actually so common now, it's not shocking anymore. It's kind of like, another one of these. And yet there's something inside of us that I think just rattles around when we get the news and go, what is wrong? Like, what is wrong with us? Like, why does this keep happening? Is there nothing we can do? I think that the words of Jesus today actually kind of speak to what maybe we can do about this, or how we can understand it or approach it. But what I just wanted to say sort of at the beginning is, I think it's right to be outraged. And I know that some people, that outrage will lead you to action. For some people, that'll push you into trying to get involved in some way. And that's good and right. I read a great article by Brené Brown this week where she just challenged us to consider coming out of our ideological bunkers and having conversations, that we're never going to move forward or get anywhere as long as we all sort of stay in our own sort of ideological fortresses, throwing grenades over the wall to the other side. Because it's their fault. No, it's your fault. You're the ones who destroyed culture. No, you're the ones who are holding on to this ridiculous freedom or whatever it is. And we just need to, like, settle down, perhaps. Church is called to be peacemakers. Now, not pacifiers. I don't think we're supposed to step into the fray and go, well, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. I think, actually, if anything, we can step into the fray and go, it's as bad as it appears, maybe worse. But we can still be people who bring peace with us into those broken situations. And so I'm going to read the text, and then we're going to pray, and as we pray, we'll pray over this morning's time together, but also I just think it'd be good for us to just as a church for a minute, just sit with God quietly and just sort of be sad, maybe be a little confused about how to respond, what the church is supposed to do, what we as individuals are called to do. Maybe try to get into God's heart around this. How does he see this? What is he up to, even in the middle of something like this? And so let me read the text, and then we'll pray. Mark writes in chapter 1, verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan, and just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we We thank you that when Jesus came up out of the water, he turned his eyes to heaven and saw the sky torn in half and the Spirit of God descending like a dove. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're here on the earth with us in this room. Help us to take a deep breath to receive that reality that God is with us. You're with us, Holy Spirit. As we seek to make sense of what sort of a broken world we live in and why these horrible things keep happening and why no one seems to be able to do anything about it, and God, we pray that we would lean into your presence and nearness as a comfort, as a source of peace in the midst of a very turbulent and unsettling time, unstable time. God, we do pray for peace in our land. God, pray for peace. Lord, have mercy. We ask that you would work through those who have the power to do things about this. God, let us be people who make peace in this world, the instruments of Jesus, the hands and feet of Christ. So, Lord, open us now to receive this good word, the gospel. Help us to know what it means for us to repent and believe the good news. We're here, Lord, to learn from you, to be with you. We ask for the grace to receive what you have for us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we are we're in Lent, as Tripp said. Lent began Wednesday night. Many of you were here. It actually began Wednesday morning. Many of you were here for that, too. We were here all day long on Wednesday, and it was a great day to remind ourselves of why we enter this season together and what it is that God's inviting us into. He's inviting us into a wilderness with one another. Now, if you forgot that it was Lent, and you've just been, like, living it up for the last 3 days, that's okay. It's actually never too late to begin. You could use that to continue to kick the ball down the field for the next few weeks if you wanted to, but it really is never too late to begin this season, this intentional sort of wilderness wandering together where we let God, Lord, lead us out into a desolate place. The church has understood for a long time that these seasons are important for us. They counterweight this, especially for us today as Americans, 21st century Americans who live in the movable feast, the constant celebration mode that we're all in. We actually need a counterweight. We need a season of fasting to prepare for feasting. Every one of us in here knows that as soon as one holiday ends, the next day you go to the grocery store, you go to the department stores, and all the stuff is out for the next season. There's no break in between. It's just a constant celebration in our country. I really love to cook, and so for a while I used to get cooking magazines when I had time to read that sort of stuff, and I never ever got a cooking magazine. In all the years that showed up at my door, I never had one that said, you know, we've been making fancy food for so long. What if we just made bland food for a while to sort of reawaken our taste buds? We wouldn't have any understanding why we would do that as Americans. There's always fancy food to make. There's always stuff that's fresh and in season. Why wouldn't you do the best thing with it and have these elaborate ongoing celebrations? Why wouldn't you do that? And yet the church goes, well, the reason is because actually God has created the world in rhythm and work and Sabbath and so on. And so it's good for us to take a break and to pause and to turn down the volume in our life, to intentionally remove good, legitimate things like certain kinds of meat or alcohol or media or exercise, just the noise, the distractions. Because if we're always living in the immediacy of what's in front of us, we're never going to figure out, why am I here? What is the purpose of my life? What is God trying to do? What's he up to? And in this text, we see Jesus modeling for us a way. He goes out into the wilderness. Wildernesses are sparse places. There's not a lot of water fountains and fruit trees and food courts in wildernesses. They're simple places. They're places that are quiet. They're places where God can speak. Most of us in here have the volume so loud up in our life. We're going to leave from here where it's noise, noise, noise. We're going to get out. We're going to talk. And we're going to get in our car. And there's music waiting for us. There's podcasts waiting for us. We're going to go out to lunch. We're going to get home. We're going to watch TV. We're going to watch Netflix. We're going to surf the web. We're going to whatever, hang out with people, go to sleep and wake up and do it all over again. And just what does it mean to like let God lead us into a quiet place? And I'll just say this to you. Jesus needed to go into a wilderness. And if Jesus, you know, Ashley always loves to say this, if Jesus needed this, there's a good chance that you do too. and that we think that we're in control of our lives. Probably some of us in here know, actually, I'm not in control. Like, I'm in a rough place. Like, I need help. But there's sort of an illusion that a lot of us live in, that as long as I'm getting a certain number of hours of sleep at night, as long as I'm not sort of falling way off, you know, in these sort of habits that I've set, as long as I'm not gaining a ton of weight, as long as I'm getting the things done that need to be getting done, whatever, that I feel good and I feel in charge of my life. But God led Jesus out into a wilderness. He needed that silence and that space to recollect and to reconsider what is it that's before me? What's my calling? What's my purpose? Why am I here? And Lent is, that's the gift of Lent. You guys need it. We need it. I need it. If you have been fasting this week, hopefully some of those fasts have turned into prayers. Probably if you've been fasting, honestly, some of that fasting has turned into anger. I've been a very angry person the last 3 days. My wife's not here, but trust me, she could tell you, like, yeah, it hasn't been great. And what is that? That's just removing something that I use to comfort myself. What are the things throughout the day that I tell myself, boy, I can't wait to get into my car and then I can listen to. I can't wait to get home and open the fridge and then I can, or whatever it is. If I could just get to this thing. And in Lent, we just go, you know, what if I just took that thing away? I will recognize that actually I'm living in somewhat of an unstable place. I need God to come in and meet me. I take myself out to the wilderness, or I let God drive me out there and I let him teach me these things. If God has driven us to the wilderness, this is a good thing. Then Lent is not about like you exercising self-control, you figuring out how to be a person who's strong enough or has enough determination to get through anything. But if God's brought you out into the wilderness, then it's actually a classroom. He wants to teach you something. He has something for you. A number of years ago, coming up on 10 years ago now, I was going through a very rough stage in my life, and I decided I needed to get out of town. I needed to get some fresh air. I needed to try something. I needed to go backpacking, I decided. I'd never gone backpacking before. I'd only done car camping, which is a completely different thing. It's like, you can bring a small oven with you when you car camp. You can do any, I mean, it's like, I borrowed a buddy's gear, and I had a friend drive me up to the middle of the Cherokee Wilderness in North Carolina in the middle of the Smoky Mountains in a thunderstorm, and he dropped me off. And I spent 2 weeks walking by myself and learning to pray and becoming a person who could listen to God. We need to go into the wilderness. You don't need to do something that dramatic, by the way, although I highly recommend it. But like, we need to become people who are willing to go into these desolate places, these quiet places, where we don't take our iPhones with us. And let God speak. Jesus shows us this. You need this in your life. This is what Lent offers to us. Feasting is coming. There's going to be a day. It's only like a few weeks in the future. We're going to stand up here and say something great has happened. It's ultimately true. And we're going to party for the next 50 days. But as we prepare for that, as we get ready for that, let me just encourage you. Consider what it would mean to keep Lent. Now, Mark doesn't give a whole lot of information in this morning's text about the baptism of Jesus. And similarly, I'm just going to sort of breeze through it really quickly because I really want to get to what he says at the end. I just want to make this one point about baptism. Jesus is baptized at the beginning of his ministry, the beginning of his vocation, his calling into becoming this new humanity, or this leading the way, at the beginning of his life, in a sense. I know he was like 30 years old or something around those. That's what we get from the book of Luke. But that he's, in other words, he's at the dawn of something. I say that only because we have a tendency in the church to want to make things matter. We want them to be really significant. And so when it comes to something like baptism, one of the things that we're sometimes prone to do is to think, I want it to really mean something when I do it, and so I'm going to wait. I just don't know if it really would mean that much right now. Baptism is about birth. It's about entrance into a community, entrance into a church, entrance into a life with God. It's not about getting 2-3 years down the road and being a way more mature person than you are now, and now it's going to mean something to you. So I just say that to say this. If you've never been baptized, but you're a Christian in here, please come to the class. Please consider, this is the time. This is about the beginning of your life with God. It's not about some experience you're going to get to have later on. It's about beginning. This is your birth. So the baptism classes are an opportunity to do that, to follow Jesus' example. He begins with baptism, and he goes into the wilderness. Now, this is what I want to spend the rest of our time on. Jesus comes out of the wilderness, and he has a message. He has some words. The first words, actually, that we have from Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. We have it on the screen. I believe we do. Yeah. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, let's all read this together. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. So this is Jesus's proclamation. It's his entrance onto the world stage. He's saying, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. This is what I'm here to declare to you. Now, when he's doing that, what Jesus is offering to us is he's offering a way of viewing life. He's offering what postmodern theorists call a meta-narrative. He's saying there's a way of understanding experience. There's a way of understanding humanity. There's a way of understanding tragedy and pain and victory and nationality. There's a way of understanding these things. And let me offer it to you. The kingdom of God has come near. Believe that this is good news. Believe in the good news and repent. Now, what kind of narrative is this? You know, the idea of narrative and meta-narrative was first sort of like entered into the philosophical thinking because of a postmodern theorist named Jean-Francois Lyotard. I'm sure I said that wrong. But Lyotard said that what it means to be a postmodernist, which all of us in here, no matter how old you are influenced by postmodernism, what it means to be a postmodernist is to be a person who has an incredulity towards meta-narratives. You resist and hate meta-narratives, and this is why. Because whenever I say this is what life is about and I try to put, I squeeze you into my story, my narrative, that's oppressive, according to postmodernism. It's oppressive because I don't know your story and your background and I don't know what you're coming from. I don't know your individual experiences. Your individual experiences are your own sort of narrative and I have my own narrative. There is no larger framework holding this all together. We're just 4.6 or 6 billion or I don't know how many people we have on the earth now. Individual narratives on the earth, which is why Oprah can stand up at the Golden Globes and talk about your truth versus my truth, because there's this idea that we all have an individual truth, we all have an individual narrative and an individual story. I want to say two things about Lyotard, and I'm going to be way over my head on both of them. The first is, just honest, why say them then? I don't know, I think they're true. It's my truth. The first thing I'll say about Lyotard is, or that whole idea is that anytime you say that all meta-narratives are oppressive, you've just given a meta-narrative, which is why relativism eventually will crumble in on itself. It can't support itself because it contradicts itself at its core. But the second thing I'll say about it is this, that whether or not you're a Christian or whether or not you're a postmodernist or whatever, all of us in here have given ourselves, have given our hearts and our minds to one form of truth or reality over another, and we've let this define what is ultimately good or what it means to have human flourishing. And so we see these all around us. We saw them on display this week. The same thing happens. The exact same event happens. Everyone knows the event that happened in Florida this week, and everybody has different ways of interpreting it. Everyone has different solutions for how we should move through it or beyond it. If you're a conservative, the narrative is essentially that the traditions and the values of a bygone era were actually better at producing human flourishing. And so what we need to be doing is conserving these things. If you're a progressive, you're on the other side. You say, we can respect what's come before us. There's value to history, but ultimately human flourishing is forward progress. We need to get beyond archaic and oppressive systems and structures from the past. We need to move forward. If you're a Marxist, you understand all of life is a struggle about financial power, essentially. And the only way to ever have human flourishing is for the proletariat to rise up and take over the bourgeoisie and for there to be equality, financial equality. So it's about classism. If you're a Freudist in here, you believe that actually all of life is about individual sexual struggle and repression and expression. And really the only thing going on in this room right now, it's not about family values or about government or finances. It's just libido. So the whole room is just full of different people dealing with libido in different ways. And that's just one way of understanding the world. But it's a system that a lot of us give ourselves too. If you're a feminist, you see the whole world as sort of the need for reversal of power. There's been one gender that's been on top. Or if you're like liberalism, there's been one class of people that's been on top. We need to equal these things out. What we actually need to do is turn things on its head. That's going to create human flourishing. And until we do that, we live in a broken and oppressive system. I'm not saying anything good or bad about all these things. I'm just trying to define them in somewhat neutral terms. Because I'm, I'm not trying to show my cards. I just am saying that, like, all these things are at play. They're constantly, there's so many more of them. Conservationism or consumerism. We could just go on and talk about these narratives that all of us are buying into in one degree or another. Nationalism and patriotism. You know, what a powerful narrative that is in our country right now or in various other countries around the world. And so Jesus comes out and he says, I have good news for you. The kingdom of God is drawn near. He makes a truth claim. He's offering a counter narrative. And we need to ask ourselves, well, what kind of narrative is this? He says this is good news. Well, what's the good news? What's good about this? He says, here's the good news. The good news is that the kingdom of God is drawn near. The kingdom of God is drawn near. In the end of the book of Isaiah, which is a book in your Old Testament, he's one of the great prophets. And the first 39 chapters are really hard to read because they're just one bad judgment after another against the nations and against Israel. God is coming and he's bringing the world to court and he's finding them guilty. And eventually he's finding his own people guilty and he's saying, you're going to be sent out of the land. But then in chapter 40 of Isaiah, the thing sort of turns and Isaiah begins to look forward. Or perhaps he's a second Isaiah living two centuries later. It's debated. But the bottom line is that Isaiah begins to look forward to another day when God will come to his people and he will carry them like a shepherd carries a lamb and he will heal and restore. And there's a strange, mysterious servant figure that appears. And this servant figure is somehow going to be a light to the nations and he's going to suffer for the people and make many righteous. And so there's this day coming. But in Isaiah, in his timeline, what he's experiencing is nothing but exile. He's watched his people be carted off and the rulers and leaders be carted off and the king's eyes gouged out and the temple desecrated and Zion is leveled. And that's what Isaiah sees. And he knows the day is coming, but it's not here yet. And so out of this place of brokenness and burden, he turns his eyes to the sky in Isaiah 64:1, and he says, oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. I wish that you would tear the sky in half and come down. And what's so fascinating and great and beautiful is that that is the exact phrase that Mark uses as Jesus comes up out of the water and he turns his eye to the sky and the heavens are torn and the Spirit of God descends on Jesus. In other words, what Mark is telling us right at the very beginning of his gospel is that Isaiah's prayer came true. He got what he asked for. That all the promises, the new day when God would come, like that in the day of Jesus, as the heavens tear and the Spirit comes down on this person coming up out of the water, that's the beginning of the fulfillment of all these things. And Jesus goes into the wilderness and comes out 40 days later and he says, the kingdom of God is here. And that's good news. That you don't have to wait anymore for it. It's accessible and available to you right now because God has come. And God, wherever he is, he's reigning because he's always the most powerful person in the room. So anywhere he is, he's in charge. And now he's here. The kingdom of God is near. Now, how is Jesus offering this to us? Is he offering it to us as, here's something to consider. Let's put it on the table with all the others. And we can pick it up. Take it for a walk. See how it fits in your life. If it doesn't work, that's okay. Deconstruct it and reject it. You're a post-millennialist. That's what we do, you know? Like, just deconstruct it. That's the postmodernist way. And then, is Jesus offering us something? Is he offering us something that's meant to be just sort of considered with everything else? He says, no. He says, I'm telling you, the kingdom of God is drawn near, so repent. And repentance does not simply mean confess your sins, although it certainly does mean that in the Bible. Repentance is confessing of sins. But it's more than that in this. In fact, the word itself in the Greek actually gives this idea of rethinking, realigning. He says, I want you to walk away from the way you've been approaching life, the way you've been thinking and understanding and processing experience, and I want you to move into something new entirely. I want you to repent. I want you to walk away from it. Not as like, well, this might be better than that, but as like, this was wrong and this is right. This was false and this is true. Do you understand? Like, there's a difference between like, this is okay, but this may be slightly better. He's saying, no, walk, like, reject it. Pass away from it. It doesn't work. It's hollow. And you know one of the reasons why I think he can say that? I just think that this is really helpful. Do you want to know why, like, you shouldn't build your life around conservatism or progressivism? Do you know why? because every human system and structure, every human created meta-narrative has, well, every narrative has bad guys. Every meta-narrative has bad guys, has enemies. But every human created meta-narrative has people as the bad guy. You're always going to be against people. You're always going to in some way see some other person, some other flesh and blood living person as the enemy, as the problem. And the Bible tells us that if it's flesh and blood, it's not your enemy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The bad guys are not the ones on the other side of the aisle. So the kingdom of God comes in and says, there's something else. It's not about those are the bad guys and we're the good guys, which is every other system. But there is actual evil. There is actual badness. There is actual wickedness. And there is actual good who is here to do something about it. That's the kingdom. And it enters into the middle of the darkness, of the sadness, of the brokenness, of the wickedness. And he's here to do something about it. And Jesus says, this is good news. So you need to repent. You need to walk away from all these other things that you've been basing your life on. You need to consider that maybe God is actually here to do something for you. He's here to do something for the world. And I think about what happened this week in Florida, and I just go, you know, I mean, I think one of the things that's so tragic about this is that in the middle of this horrible thing that's happened, that all we can see is why we should be angry at other people about it. We're all looking for someone to blame, and there are things to blame in this. And I'm not saying no one's at fault or that nothing should have been done. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just saying that it just exposes how divided and fractured we are as a people. Even in this room, there are probably people that think totally differently about this. And if you were to get into an argument about it, like all these divisions and cracks, even in this very body, in the building of the Holy Spirit, which is what we are, they would become invisible because we care so deeply about these things. We think so passionately, feel so passionately about them. But Jesus says, you know, the kingdom of God is actually the story. God has come into the darkness. There is actual evil. There is actual wickedness. And it's not that person. But he's here to do something about it. Now, I think it's a legitimate question. I think that we can read our Bibles and go that it's a legitimate question for God's people to go, well, why hasn't he? And why isn't he doing something about it? Why does wickedness continue to prosper in the world? I mean, that's Psalm 73. Read it this week. It'll help you out. He's like, I'm so frustrated. Why do the wicked prosper? Why does it keep winning? Why does it keep winning? I think it's appropriate to ask that question, but we also have to acknowledge being upset about this. It's like it's not going to produce anything. Be upset about it. Feel it deeply. But then ultimately, we still are left with the same fundamental question. What am I going to believe is ultimately true? What's happening in the world? Is God up to something? And Jesus says, I have good news for you. I have great news for you. The sky has been torn in half. God is here. The kingdom of God is here. And if that's true, then I think there are two things that we can take from that in response. The first is this. If it's true that God is here, then what that means is that he's now in it with us, that he's come down and he's in our skin with us, which means he's a part of this with us. He's a part of the suffering with us. He's not detached from it. He's not circling like a satellite above the earth looking at it. He's actually here in the mud with us, in the grief, in the blood with us. He knows exactly what we're going through. And that's what the New Testament tells us is exactly what's true. That if the sky has torn and God has come down to be with us, that what that means is that he's with us in our grief because he's received it in himself. He's been a victim of oppression. He's been a victim of injustice. He has been the subject of murderous intent. He has been unlawfully and unfairly tried and condemned and tortured and killed and lynched. He's been that person. So he comes down in the middle of it, and he's able to say in a way that really no one else can, except the person who has experienced oppression directly. He can say, I know. Me too. I also have been here. I also have been the subject, the object, rather, of these things. And so there's something about that that's comforting. God's not detached from it. He's with us in it. He weeps with us in it. I think that he's able to therefore speak into our brokenness and sadness and death in a way that is truly like it means something. And yet God is not just the great empathic one, God, the holy therapist from on high. Like, he's not just here to like share our feelings with us and feel our pain, but there's something wonderful about it. He's here to do something about it. And I picture Jesus just sort of standing before us in the way that he stood before Thomas in the upper room. And he says, look at my hands. Look at my feet. And there are holes in his hands. There's holes in his feet. He's like, feel my side. He says something really gross in John's gospel. He says, put your hand in my side. It's like, I want you to know that, like, I know. And that's not to minimize people's pain or suffering. Like, hey, guys, it's not that bad. Like, you think this is bad, try crucifixion. Like, that's not the point of Jesus saying that. See my hands, see my feet. He's not minimizing. He's able to identify with it. But here's the flip side of that. He's standing there to show you the scars, which means that this is not the end of the story, that this isn't the last day. That just because a person was taken down from a cross and laid in a tomb, or a person was buried in the ground this week with gunshot wounds, at a time when they should not be in the ground. They should be on a playground. They should be in their bed. Instead, they're here. Jesus says, yes, yes, I understand, but I'm alive. Like, this isn't the end. And that's the thing the kingdom of God has to offer. Every other human system that we have, the best we have, is that maybe through this, given enough time, if we win enough elections, and these, then maybe we'll get enough influence, we'll begin to do the things. But we all know from history that none of this is going to actually work out in that way. We all know. God's kingdom is the only thing that steps right into the middle of it and says, yeah, it is as dark as you think it is. It is as bleak in some ways as you think it is. I have experienced it firsthand. I am with you in it. But let me tell you, it is not the last day. There's another day. See my hands. Lifeless one. They were once lifeless, but now full of life. And I think that that's something that we get for ourselves as Christians, but it's also something that we actually have to offer. This is the gift of the church to the world in this moment, because everyone right now is looking for answers, and most of those answers are really just other people with targets on them. We're looking for people to be angry with and people to blame, and we're actually able, because of the gospel, to step right into the middle of the sadness and weep and grieve and not minimize and not curtail and feel it deeply in our bones, and to believe with all our heart that it's not the last day. And that God's telling a good story. That the meta-narrative has a good arc. And that we're living in that story, and we invite people into that. And so Jesus says to us, repent. Repent of all the other, repent of it. The stuff you're, repent and believe the good news. If you're able, would you stand?
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. I'm Ashley Matthews, the parish pastor on the east side here at Trinity in Decatur. Our mission at Trinity is to be a people growing into Christ-likeness, and you can learn more about Trinity and our life together by visiting our website at atltrinity.org. God bless you. Have a great week.